Alleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, O Lord.
The scribes who had come up from Jerusalem said of Jesus, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he drives out demons." Summoning them, he began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. That's the end of him. No one can enter a strong man's house to plunder his property unless he first tied up the strong man. Then he can plunder his house. Amen, I say to you, all sins and all blasphemies that people utter will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an everlasting sin. For they had said, 'He is an unclean spirit.'" The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
As we celebrate this votive Mass in thanksgiving to God for the gift of human life today, and mark the despicable anniversary for the 44th time of Roe versus Wade, today's readings both allow us to analyze what's going on and charts the path for us of the remedy. The scribes, the real scholars of the law, the smartest people in the kingdom, they came from Jerusalem and said of Jesus, because they couldn't deny he was performing exorcisms. There were clear changes. People were obviously possessed, and he cast out those demons, as we've seen up until now in St. Mark's Gospel, including the celebrated one in the Capernaum Synagogue last week. So because they can't contest the facts, they're going to contest the modality. By the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Because he, too, is possessed by Beelzebul. That he's not an agent of God, he's an agent of the devil. So Jesus wanted to respond here to that, and he does in two parts. The first is the ridiculousness of the accusation. He dissects it. How can Satan drive out Satan? A kingdom has to be united if it's ever going to succeed. Even the devil knows this. In principles that Abraham Lincoln would use during the American Civil War, he said, if a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. A house can't stand. Satan can't stand. There's got to be the principle of unity. And therefore, I am not an agent of Satan, because Satan wouldn't be attacking himself in that way and casting himself out of people he had worked so hard to possess. Likewise, the devil, who always seeks to divide and conquer, isn't himself going to be divided. He's going to try to do that in others. And that's what we see. A nation divided against itself is not going to long perdure. And that's why we are so important for our culture. To try to bring people together. To try to help people recognize that we can't have this lethal battle in which the older, the stronger, the more politically connected, are able to take the lives of those who are more vulnerable, smaller, younger, growing in the womb. We just can't. We're killing ourselves in the process. Likewise, a home or a person or a couple that's divided in this way, which one wants to affirm life and the other wants to take it, can't long stand. So this continued sacrifice to Moloch, which is the abortion industry, is one of the most lethal weapons of the evil one to try to divide at the foundation of everything. Because if you can really seriously crack the foundation, the house can't stand. And so Jesus shows us that. And in this octave of Christian unity, this is something that's not just for ecumenical harmony, leading toward the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer just among Christians, but it's meant so that it can have an apostolic and a missionary focus to it, that once we are united, others will know that the Father sent him and loves us as he loved them, and we can start bringing the world together. How important our function of unity is in God's plan for the healing of our country. But then in the second part here, we see something essential for both of these goals, the analysis as well as the prescription. Jesus says, all sins and blasphemies that people utter will be forgiven, except the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, who will never have forgiveness, because that sin will perdure forever. What does that mean? First, we got to remember that when Jesus was saying this, they didn't know the Holy Spirit the way we know the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. And the clear conception of the Spirit of God for the scribes who were listening to Jesus was the Spirit of truth. And what Jesus was describing is that unless we acknowledge the truth, unless we allow God to lead us to the truth, not that he doesn't want to forgive us, but that he can't forgive us because we ourselves will refuse that gift. And so, for example, if we live the lie, which is what the devil always wants us to do, then we may not have receptivity to Jesus' whole work of redemption. There are those today who want to treat, for example, sodomy as if it's the eighth sacrament rather than a sin. And if they continue in this pattern, they might close themselves off with hardness of heart to God's mercy, because the first aspect of receiving God's mercy is to say, I am a sinner and I need your help. I did wrong. Rather than celebrate and celebrate what should fill us with shame. Likewise with abortion, if we're going to go to Washington and on the streets of New York and mark this as one of the greatest constitutionally protected rights in our culture, rather than coming before the Lord and saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, for we've sinned, mercy on me, for I've sinned in any way that I've participated in that culture, we close ourselves off to that gift. For Catholics, pretend as if they haven't sinned, they likewise close themselves off to God's mercy. For people who think nuclear bombing innocent people is a prudent act, they don't repent. They close themselves off because they are freely assenting to the lie that the father of lies continues to slither to plant. The Catechism in paragraph 1864 will go beyond it in talking about the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It describes it as the sin of impenitence. And there are three ways to be impenitent. Jesus' contemporaries would have only understood the first. First is that we don't acknowledge our sin. If we don't, then we can't be forgiven, because it begins with that accusation, "Forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned." Second is, even if we recognize we've sinned, we can refuse the means of forgiveness that Jesus himself established. If we're sick but refuse to go to the doctor, we're going to die because of that underlying illness. The third is when the devil tempts us to recognize, if he can't get us to grasp that we haven't sinned, to convince us of that lie, that we are all the Immaculate Conception. The third way is when he gets us to believe that God can't or won't forgive our sins, that he ultimately isn't merciful. All of these are what I would like to call the big lie of the devil. We can see how euphemisms, we can see how blindness and hardness of heart have led us to a situation where we presently are with regard to life. The lie changes. First, when I was young, when I was going to college, when I had founded the pro-life club at Harvard, the big battle was to prove that an orangutan wasn't growing in a woman's womb, because the lie was that this wasn't really a full human being or human person, or might not even turn out to be human later, that there's no connection whatsoever between what's growing in a woman's womb and where we are now, that that's not part of an organic process. Something happened somewhere along the way. We won that battle. And with ultrasound imagery, with so much else, we've won the biological, the scientific battle. And now it's basically become just the Nietzschean will to power. Sure, we know that this is not just a potential human being, but a real human being. We'll play around with the term person, we'll play around with the term right. But when it comes right down to it, it's just become so bald-faced. We know that that is a son or daughter growing, but that the older one has and ought to have the ability to just end its life. What an extraordinary lie that so many still buy, because it is according to the categories of our own idols, and it continues to allow us to be able to seek them. How much we need the Spirit of Truth to get through that lie and to bring us to recognize our need for reparation and mercy. The greatest reparation and mercy we have is the sacrifice of Jesus. We're going to pray in just a couple of minutes in the prayer over the gifts. Accept our humble offerings, O Lord of the living, and unite us to the perfect sacrifice of your Son, through whom you have made all creation new. The letter to the Hebrews talks about that perfect sacrifice of God the Father's beloved Son. Today, when Jesus entered into a sanctuary not made by hands, but entered heaven himself, that he might appear before God on our behalf, once and for all, to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he wishes to bring salvation to all those who eagerly await. Christ has gone into God's presence, not so much a place, but a relationship, to be able to restore from the inside by taking on our humanity, our relationship to God through God's mercy. This is the perfect sacrifice. This is the greatest remedy. And so our task is first in receiving this extraordinary grace to try to unite in ourselves all others to this work of God. One who did is the saint that the church celebrates today, was one of the great heroines of the culture of life. St. Mary Ann Cope lived here in the state of New York. And when there was that call to do what no one would have eagerly wanted to do, go be quarantined for the rest of your life in a deserted island and live and care for lepers. She, even though she was a superior in her community, a tremendous mind organizing hospitals in the Syracuse area, she went and spent the whole rest of her life with St. Damien of Molokai, caring for the lepers, reminding them and the whole world through them of the extraordinary dignity of every human person, that no matter what the external appearances, there is something great here. I don't think any of you were able to go to the funeral on Saturday of Concetta Vasile, the mother of Sister Lucy. But Sister Lucy spoke at the end of the Mass. She talked about her mother's great lesson of bringing everybody together as she faced death, as she eagerly awaited her Savior to come. And as she was speaking, I couldn't help but think about the way St. Damien would prepare all his people for funerals, because he wanted to show them by the way he treated them when they died, precisely the dignity that they had when they lived. He formed scholas. He made the caskets himself. He got all the flowers just for that funeral mass, so that people would recognize that that passage, that second birth, was to a life different from this one that God had prepared, and to help them in all of their pain eagerly to embrace it. Sister Lucy said, death is the most important moment of life because it's that time when we meet the Lord. St. Damien and St. Mary Ann Coe lived this reality and helped people in life to embrace the Savior who is the resurrection and the life, so that death, as that most important moment, would not be toward annihilation, but a change of address into that sanctuary where Jesus has gone before us. Today, through her intercession, we ask her to pray for all of us here in the United States, that we might have that same reverence for the gift of human life, no matter what turns it takes, and to become agents of announcing and living that gospel. This is the new song that the Lord is inspiring us to sing. May we receive the grace of the Holy Spirit to unite this house that God has made ours. Praise be Jesus Christ.